You'll bow your heads with me in prayer. Father, thank you again for another Sabbath, and I pray that you will open our hearts and minds this morning because we desperately need your presence. We need your Holy Spirit to teach us, to fill us, to humble us, and to see our need of you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Scripture this morning is in Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. And it's verses 52 to 57. Verses 52 to 57. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates until thy high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trustest throughout all thy land. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee in the siege and in the straitness wherein thine enemies shall distress thee. So that the man that is tender among you and very delicate, his eye shall be evil toward his brother and toward the wife of his bosom and towards the remnant of his children, which he shall leave, so that he will not give to any of them of the flesh of his children whom he shall eat, because he hath nothing left in the siege and in the straitness, wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee in all thy gates. The tender and delicate woman among you, which would not adventure to set the sole of her foot upon the ground for delicateness and tenderness, her eye shall be evil toward the husband of her bosom, and toward her son, and toward her daughter, and toward her young one that cometh out from between her feet, and toward her children which she shall bear, for she shall eat them for want of all things secretly in the siege and straitness, wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in thy gates.
Good morning. So the scripture reading was a little heavy, and the subject is going to be a little bit heavy today. But in all of the worst things in human history and all of the hard parts of the Bible, you will always find the magnificent, relentless, forgiving, searching love of God. And I hope you see that as we go through this. But that event, the fall of Jerusalem, it was foretold. But they never dreamed in their wildest imaginations that this would happen to them. I'm sure, like you, they thought, there is no way I would ever eat my children. I don't care what the circumstances. You can't imagine yourself doing something like that. But unfortunately, we are all capable of that. And if we don't get to the point where we believe what Revelation tells the final church, that we are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, we are doomed to repeat that history. Not just the world out there, but we will, those of us in the church. So I want to go through just a little bit of what this really was like so that we can not only have it become real to us, but that we can learn from their mistakes. We have I don't know if you've heard of Josephus, but he was a great Jewish historian, and he gives us a tremendous amount of detail because he lived during that time period, and he was one of the ones that pled with them to come out of Jerusalem and to surrender. He said that there were three factions. There was like three groups of fighting people inside of Jerusalem, and at least one of those groups were priests. But they were all God's people, and they were fighting each other so much amongst themselves that he said there's no way they could have starved to death if they hadn't been fighting each other. He said, and I'm going to quote a lot through here. This isn't my words. A lot of this is his. He said that the amount of corn that they had laid up for the siege was sufficient for, quote, many years. And just like the Bible warned that there would be both then and in the end of the world false prophets, there were false prophets telling them, you got this, it's okay, nothing gonna happen, you'll be fine. We're God's people. And there were signs of this impending disaster, but they were ignored. Remember that guy in the great controversy that went around chanting the doom of Jerusalem? Josephus tells us his name. His name was Jesus, the son of Ananus. He was just a poor farmer from the local area. And 4 years before the war began, and at a time when the city was in very great peace and prosperity, Josephus says, he came to the Feast of Tabernacles, because, you know, millions would come to each of those feasts, millions would come, and he was one of the ones that came, and he suddenly began to cry aloud, a voice from the east, a voice from the west, a voice from the four winds, a voice against Jerusalem and the holy house, a voice against the bridegroom and the brides, and a voice against this whole people. And that was his cry day and night. He went on and on, wherever he went in Jerusalem, that's what he would say. And Josephus says he gave no ill words to any of those that beat him, nor good words to those that gave him food. But that was his reply to everyone. His cry was the loudest cry at all of the festivals. And he continued this for 7 years and 5 months without growing hoarse or being tired wherewith, Josephus says. And finally, in the end, as he was going around the wall of Jerusalem, he was on top of the wall, he cried out, this was right at the end when the attack was, you know, breaking through, and he cried out with his utmost force, woe, woe to the city again, and to the people, and to the holy house. And just as he added the last, woe, woe to myself also, there came a stone out of one of the engines of war and killed him. They had machines that were throwing stones and javelins and things like that. And so that was how he died. But there were other signs besides him, but 7 years of warning. And this is already a people that had irreparably severed their relationship with God. I don't want anything to do with you. Crucified the Son of God. And yet here's God mercifully still pleading with these people, still warning them, trying to the very end to get their attention. A year ahead of time, there was a star resembling a sword, which stood over the city, and there was a comet that continued a whole year. Also before the war, he says, when the people had come in great crowds to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on the 8th day of the month of Nisan, in the 9th hour of the night, so great a light shone around the altar and the holy house that it appeared to be bright daytime, which lasted about a half hour. He also said the eastern gate, and this one you might be familiar with, of the inner court of the temple, which was of brass, he said, and vastly heavy, and had been with difficulty shut by 20 men, and rested upon the base of it was with iron, and had bolts fastened very deep into the firm floor, which was made of one entire stone. It was seen to open of its own accord in the 6th hour of the night. But the two that were most amazing to me of all the signs, he said that before the sun set this one day, chariots and troops of soldiers in their armor were seen running amongst the clouds surrounding the cities. So you looked up in the sky, and here you see chariots, you know, and soldiers surrounding cities. I mean, it was foretold to them. And he said, moreover, at the feast, which we call Pentecost, when the priests were going by night into the inner court of the temple to perform their sacred ministrations, they felt a quaking and heard a great noise. And after that, they heard the sound of a great multitude saying, let us remove hence. I don't know about you, but I think I'd be frightened at that point. I mean, these were very serious things. And they spread throughout Jerusalem. This wasn't under a bush. They all knew. But they were so rich, and they were in such peace, they didn't care. They just didn't take it seriously. It reminds me seriously of the ark. You know, all the animals come, and after all the jesting and all this stuff, that took them aback for a minute to watch those animals come on board. But they went right back to their mocking. The most serious warnings have no influence on a heart that's seared, on a conscience that's dead. I think one of the things that I came away from the most when reading Josephus' account was they destroyed themselves. Every opportunity that God could give was given to them over and over and over again. But they destroyed themselves. Titus did not want to destroy Jerusalem, and he above all did not want to destroy the temple. He told them, if you'll just come out and fight outside, I won't come in, I won't touch this. Josephus said that Titus Caesar pitied the people who were kept under the seditious, those seditious factions that were fighting, and did often voluntarily delay the taking of the city and allowed time to the siege in order that the authors might have opportunity for repentance. He kept trying to get them. In fact, he used Josephus to warn them twice, but we'll get to that. But even when the Romans were encamped right at their very walls, and they were so focused on their infighting that they just kept on going. And in one of those fights, the entire store of grain, one of the biggest supplies that they had next to the temple, got burned. So if you want a glimpse of what the end times will be like that we live through, you can get it in great detail in the fall of Jerusalem. However, due to the nature of these things, I'm going to try to keep it at a more acceptable level, but trust me, it's way worse than what I'm sharing. He said that the madness of the seditious people increased together with their famine, so that there was no corn which appeared publicly, but the robbers came running into and searched men's private houses, so that if they found any, they found corn in your house, they would torture you because you denied them corn. And if they didn't find any, they would torture you more because they figured you'd probably hid it. So this was, if they saw you shut your door, heaven help you, because they assumed something that you were hiding and you were secretly eating something. He also said that they devoured what spoils they had taken and indulged themselves in feminine wantonness without any disturbance till they were satiated therewith, while they decked their hair and put on women's garments and were besmeared over with ointments, that they might appear very comely. They had paints under their eyes and imitated not only the ornaments but also the lusts of women, and were guilty of such intolerable uncleanness that they invented unlawful pleasures of that sort. And thus they did roll themselves up and down the city as in a brothel house. Every flavor of sin under the sun, I mean, the utter destruction of society took place. At two different times, Josephus pled with them. The first time he says, you're polluting the temple with all this murder. The Romans reverence the temple more than you. And after all this, do you expect God, whom you have so impiously abused, to be your supporter? He continued, he said, however, there is place for your preservation. If you will willingly accept of it, God is easily reconciled to those that confess their faults and repent of them. Oh, hard-hearted wretches that you are, cast away all your arms and take pity of your country already going to ruin. Return from your wicked ways. Oh, insensible creatures and more stupid than the stones themselves, if you cannot look on these things with discerning eyes, yet, however, have pity upon your families and set before every one of your eyes your children and wives and parents who will gradually be consumed either by famine or war. Here is God still pleading with a people that had just, I mean, the utter rebellion at this point that had killed his son. He's still pleading with them, still trying to reach them. That's why we'll see in the judgment that nothing more could have been done to save any one of us. None of us will stand there and say, well, if you'd just been a little bit more obvious, or if you had just told me this or did this, I would be there. We see over and over again in the Bible that he is relentless in seeking his children. Nothing could wake them from the darkness they were in. There was amazing evidence that God was with the Romans and against them. I found this fascinating. Around Jerusalem, all the springs of water, he says, springs that were formerly almost dried up run more plentifully than they did before. You know that Siloam, as well as all the other springs that were outside the city, did so far fail that water was sold by measure. They were even selling water before the siege, before this ever, the war even took place. The water was not flowing. They had a really difficult time trying to get water to survive out there. They sold water by measure. Whereas now they have, the Romans, the army out there, had such great quantity of water for your enemies as is sufficient not only to drink for themselves and their cattle, but to water their gardens. This was like night and day. There was just every possible indication that you're just disaster impending you. But nothing stopped them, and the horrors inside the walls forced many to attempt to go out into the valleys to gather food at night. And although Titus pitied the people, his men were thoroughly disgusted, horrified, and angry at everything that they saw taking place. And so they were just almost uncontrollable. They killed so many people that it was like a forest of crosses out there. Later on, they did give food to those that were finally trying to flee for help. But he says that by that point, they were puffed up by the famine and swelled like men in dropsy. And after all they suddenly overfilled their bodies which were before empty and burst asunder, except those that were skillful enough to restrain their appetites. This was complete and utter annihilation. These people were so almost dead at this point when they finally started to surrender, some of them. But the problem was with the Syrians and the Arabian people were also outside the walls. Some of them were in the armies. I don't know why. I don't know the politics of the time, why it wasn't just Romans, but there were Syrians and Arabians outside. And they found out the Jews were so obsessed with gold that they realized that the Jews were swallowing it before they snuck out. So to seek for food or to get help from the Romans. And so, again, I won't go into details, but let's just say that in one night's time, about 2,000 of these people died so that they could get the gold from these people. This was what was going on during this time period. He said that the Syrians went home with so much gold that it sold for half its price afterwards. And one of the three leaders in the city, when he couldn't plunder the people anymore, he goes and starts plundering the temple. It says he betook himself sacrilege and melted down many of the sacred utensils which had been given to the temple, vessels that had been sent by Augustus and his wife. For the Roman emperors did ever both honor and adorn the temple. My first thought is, what are they going to do with the gold? They're dying. But what was amazing was that he said to those that were with him, it's proper for us to use divine things because we're fighting for divinity. They still thought that they were God's people fighting for God's cause. Josephus actually said, I suppose that if the Romans made any longer delay in coming against those villains, the city would either have been swallowed up by the ground, opening upon them, been overflowed with water, or else been destroyed by such thunder as the country of Sodom perished by. For it brought forth a generation of men more atheistical than were those that suffered such punishments. For by their madness, it was that the people were all destroyed. He literally felt that God wouldn't have tolerated it any longer. The sheer numbers that died were unbelievable. And those that were alive, he said, were driven to such terrible distress as to search the common sewers and old dunghills of cattle to eat what they of old would not have endured to even see. The things that they used to put, out of the way, they were now eagerly searching out. And when the Romans heard this, they commiserated with them, and that's when they started feeding those that, were trying to escape. But the seditious leaders and all those factions, they weren't fazed by it. Josephus says they did not repent when they saw it. They weren't fazed by it. The Romans, the pagan Romans, were more touched and concerned and sympathetic than these guys were. And those prophetic, I don't remember where it was, but that prophetic passage somewhere in the Minor Prophets where it talks about that they would throw their bodies out of the houses and just leave them in silence. If that, it's either talking about the fall of Jerusalem or about the end times or both, but this is an exact description of what happened. There were thousands of dead bodies everywhere. The stench and the smell were horrendous. They threw them over the walls by the thousands. They threw them out the gates by the thousands. They threw them in heaps. They were everywhere. And this is what we are going to live through in the end times. There's a time of trouble, the Bible says, that's coming, that is not since was the world began. The fall of Jerusalem is small, little glimpse into what this is going to be like. That's why I keep saying you got to know he loves you. You got to know his power. You got to have a faith that's going to go through this. You got to have a tenderness of heart that's willing to say, I am wretched, poor, blind, and naked, and I need you. I got to have something more than what I got for Christianity at this point. Anyway, Titus tried one more time to get them to fight outside. He commanded Josephus to say the same things that he'd said before, that if they wanted to come out and fight, if they could come out with as many men as they wanted without any danger of destroying either the city or the temple, but he just didn't want to defile the temple and offend God. Here's a Roman more concerned about the sanctity of the temple than the Jews were. And at these words, a great sadness and silence were observed among the people. But the tyrant, which was one of the faction leaders, himself cast many reproaches upon Josephus, with imprecations besides, and at last added that he did not fear the taking of the city because it was God's own city. Sounds like the sinking of the Titanic. Not even God could sink this ship. That's what the arrogance of the human heart says. Josephus continued, "Vile wretch that you are, that thou art, you hope to have God for your supporter in this war when you have deprived him of everlasting worship." Titus was deeply affected by this state of things and reproached, John was the name of one of the party leaders. He reproached John and his party and said to them, have not you, vile wretches that you are, by our permission, put up a partition wall? This is talking about in all the years previous, the Romans allowed the Jews to put up a partition wall. And they allowed them to put pillars up at due distances and to grave on both in Greek and Hebrew this prohibition that no foreigner should go behind this wall. Didn't we let you do this? And he says, what do you do now, you pernicious villains? You trample upon dead bodies in the temple. And why do you pollute this holy house with blood of both foreigners and Jews themselves? I do not force you to defile your sanctuary. If you would but change the place whereon you fight, no Roman will enter or come near your sanctuary or offer any affront to it. I will endeavor to preserve your holy house even if you will not. This guy is more concerned about the sanctity and purity of the temple than the Jews were. So now the end is near. Josephus said it got to the point that the miseries they underwent were unspeakable, and I mean unspeakable. We won't go into all that, but any kind of food that was even anywhere found, the dearest of friends would fight each other for it. Stumbling and staggering like mad dogs, reeling against the doors of the houses like drunken men, they would also, in great distress, rush in to the very same houses two or three times a day. They relentlessly, mindlessly, just staggering around, frantically searching for anything. Moreover, their hunger was so intolerable, they gathered such thing as the most sordid animals would not touch. That's when they ate their leather and their shoestrings and all that type of stuff that we know about. And this is also where it got so bad that they started eating their children and depriving their parents of food. And just like the Bible says that a woman, you know, so delicate that she wouldn't touch her foot to the ground for delicateness, he's got the exact count. I won't read it to you, but the exact count of what she said, one of them, well, the first time probably that it happened, I don't know. But when the pillagers, those people that were hunting for the food, when the pillagers came because they smelled a horrid scent of food, they threatened her life unless she told them immediately what she had and where she had it. And when they found out, even they left trembling with fear. Even at that point, as hard-hearted as they were horrified at what was now starting to take place. So finally, Titus goes through the wall And in the carnage that follows, Josephus says the noise was horrendous because all of the fights and all of the groans and the cries echoed off the mountains around the city. And so the noise was horrendous. The temple was on fire and the surrounding buildings, blood flowed like water, and the slain were more in number than those that slew them. He said the ground nowhere appeared visible for the dead bodies that lay on it, for the soldiers had to go over them in heaps. 6,000 people fled to the temple for safety, but a false prophet, it says, was the occasion of these people's destruction, who had made a public proclamation in that city that very day. He said God commanded them to go up to the temple and that they should there receive miraculous signs of their deliverance. So they all died listening to false prophets. There's a lot of detail, you know, that we could go into, but it wouldn't change the profoundness of the point that to the very end, they thought they were God's people and that God was going to save them. On a smaller level each day, we go along in our sin, blindly ignoring the fact that he would not have us do this, perhaps to our spouse or to our coworker, or have this kind of attitude or do that kind of thing. And we blindly think, I'm God's people and he's going to fix this situation. We're deluding ourselves. They had no idea. They could not see the staggering amount of darkness they were in. So I just want to make a couple quick points to end with. Maybe you still can't relate to this, and you think, I don't care, there's no way I would ever do this. But I've seen some pretty amazing things. I think you've probably seen similar things. There were some nice people that rented from us years ago when we had an apartment that ended up being horrible to deal with. Oh, so nice and polished and friendly and happy and polite and respectful. Organized, turned into a complete and utter nightmare jerk. And we've all seen the newscasters when a bee or bug flies in, all of a sudden they break into their true self and all that sophistication goes out the window. We're polished, don't delude ourselves. We are polished sepulchers. Society and the rules and the propriety that we've grown up learning, they keep us in check a lot, and we blur the lines between Christianity and a transformed heart and common sense politeness that we've learned from society. We saw what happened in the LA riots. People in business suits went through broken windows to come out with TV sets. The question is, we have to come to God in humility and say, am I truly a converted Christian? Or am I playing games? I always thought from the beginning she was overly nice, unusually polite. The employee say to me, there's a special place in hell for you, when I fired her for, in the nicest possible way, for just cause. That's what she said to me. All that polished sophistication, right out the window. Bitterness was in her heart. Peter had no idea he was capable of disowning Christ. In 2 Timothy 3:1-5, Paul says that this will be the special characteristic of the last times, those who live just before Christ's second coming. And you're familiar with this verse. In the last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Whitewashed sepulchers, nice, polite Christians, pew warmers, Sabbath keepers, pastors. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, not transformed in the heart. And that same thing is going to happen all over again that happened in Jerusalem. A people of God are not going to be ready. We're going to get to that in just 1 second. But Satan doesn't care whether he gets you into paganism or you're a pew-warming Sabbath keeper, as long as we blaspheme God by spiritual failure. What's spiritual failure? Well, we'll explore that in just a second. Let's go to Philippians 3, 4 through 6. I just want to touch this before we finish. So Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, and we're doing 4 through 6. So this is Paul talking, and he says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. Circumcised the eighth day, and of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He's used to rattling this off. He's used to rehearsing this in his mind. He thought he was all that. He really did think that he was all that in the beginning. And as far as the outward acts were concerned, he was blameless. Judged by the letter of the law, as we sit there and apply it to ourselves, I'm not that bad. Actually, I'm pretty good. But when he saw Christ in the law, he saw himself as God saw him, and he bowed in humiliation and confessed his guilt. We won't go to Romans 7, 9, but this is where he says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He finally figured out, I'm a mess. In what matters to God, I'm a mess. He realized, this is the important thing I want you to come away with, the things that we excuse. He realized the commandment didn't just say, thou shalt not kill. He saw that Christ would not have in his heart bitterness, resentment, grudges, criticalness, impatience, all the things that we give ourselves a free pass on. We make, you know, little jokes about getting frustrated with people pulling out and, you know, in front of us in traffic, and we excuse the laundry list of problems that we have with other people. We ignore our own, like I said, bitterness and resentment and the problems that we, you know, have. But there is a power to transform the human heart, and at this point, I don't believe that we've really experienced it much. I would say, and I'm just throwing out a figure, if I had to judge myself, I would say maybe I've given God, you know, 30 to 50% ability to have his leeway with me. I see a lot of, like I said, common societal politeness and appropriateness mixed in with Christianity. I've given him some room to change my heart, but I have not surrendered to him completely. But there is a power that subdues the soul. This is not all there is for the Christian walk. But how hard it is for us to admit, I need help. How hard it is to be willing like the publican who beat himself on the chest and said, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, how much more easy it is to think like the Pharisee did. Oh, I'm a conservative. I'm a studier. I believe in the spirit of prophecy. We're no different than the Pharisee. Those that make it through the time of trouble will have seen a revelation of Christ that lays their glory in the dust. They will willingly admit to God, I am wretched, poor, miserable, blind, and naked, because they will feel their need to have the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelling in them in order to get through this. They will believe that we can be partakers of the divine nature. Not just do our best and keep sinning right up till the second coming. We're gonna believe more than that. We're gonna surrender to him and give him free reign in our lives in a way we haven't done since or yet. So we have to come to the place where, like Paul, when he goes farther down to verse 8, he counts it all loss. All the things, all the accolades, all the things that I've ever done, counts it all rubbish. So to finish, I just want to mention that the 10 virgin story, that really is us. It takes place at midnight, the darkest part in human history, and they all want to be at the wedding. This isn't the pagans, the heathens, the atheists, and everybody else out there. This is us. This is the Christian church. They all want to be at the wedding. They all seem to want to wait, or they all seem to be waiting for the bridegroom. They all claim to be Christians, but five of them are unready, which means the Bible is teaching that 50% of those that are waiting for the second coming will not be ready. They'll be surprised to find them outside the banquet hall. It's not about knowledge, because all those Jews knew all about God. Our characters have to be like his. That's why it's important that in the end, she says that the final message of mercy is a revelation of his character of love. So all this catastrophic, horrific loss of life in Jerusalem was in no way attributable to God. To the end, he was pleading with them through Titus and Josephus. But because every time he had tried to tell them of their spiritual need, they wouldn't believe it, didn't want to see it. They died in the end. I'm willing to say that I am wretched, poor, miserable, blind, and naked. Will you come to that conclusion? Will you go home and humble yourself before God and say, is this me? Have I done everything I can to surrender to you? Is there something you want in my life that I'm, that little pricking of the, he's not asking you to walk on water. He's only asking you in the little things that he's dealing with you at the moment, just pay attention to this one thing. Then we'll work on something else. But there is a power that gives us the ability to do what human beings can't do, that lets Peter walk on the water, and that's the power of God's word. And if you want to know more about that, I really would recommend you get into the 1888 message. If you want lessons on faith or any of those books, again, I can get them to you. But that is the message she says, the final message to the world was that message. We need that message. We need it. You can't ignore that message and get into the end. You've got to study that message. So I'm happy to supply it to you if you would like it, but praise the Lord that he's that merciful to plead with us right to the bitter end. Before we pray, I'd like to invite anyone that would like to come forward and say to God, I think I need a deeper experience. I'd like to invite you to come forward and we'll just pray from the front. I know this is something that I always felt awkward in, but this is one of those times when we've got to come to the point where we recognize we need him. So if you feel like you'd like to say, I need more of you, whatever I've had before, I just want more, then come on forward and we'll just pray together. That's such a beautiful song. Live out thy life within me. Oh, Jesus, King of Kings, that's what we need. And he's so magnificent to do that. If you'll all bow your heads with me. Father, that is our heart's desire. We're praying this morning that you do something different in our lives than what you've done before. We don't even know how to surrender to you. I've said this to you before. I don't know how to give you more free reign in my life. But that is what we're asking. And we trust you implicitly because you're the commander of the Lord's army. You're the mighty Savior. And you know what you're doing when we don't. So we put our lives in your hands. And we just ask that you live out your life within us and be king of our hearts. Thank you for waking us up. Help us to be useful to you and your kingdom to help other people realize how close we are to the end. In Jesus' name, amen.